Well, tonight I want you to open up your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A few weeks ago, we discussed over a number of messages what it was to be the salt of the earth. And at the time when we finished that, I wasn't sure if we would then continue to talk about being the light of the world. And after much contemplation and thought and prayer, I thought, well, perhaps maybe we should do that just to kind of close it, the conversation together, because the two go hand in hand. So tonight, and I don't think we're going to finish it tonight, but next Lord's Day as well, I'm going to try to cut it down to two instead of four like we did with the salt. I want us to consider what it means to be the light of the world. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Let me read it to begin with. Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus gives us these words in verse 13. Well, he begins with the light in verse 14, but let me begin with verse 13 just to get the flow here. So Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Magazine once carried a series of pictures that depicted one of the saddest stories imaginable. The first picture was one of a vast wheat field in Kansas. It was a farm in western Kansas. From horizon to horizon, all you could see was the wheat waving in the wind. The second picture was of a mother in distress inside her farmhouse in the middle of that wheat field. She had a small boy who had somehow wandered away from the house into that wheat field. The little fellow was so small that he couldn't be seen and she couldn't find him. She had called for her husband, and the two of them had searched all day long for that little boy. And they finally decided that they could call the neighbors, and who began to search frantically all over the wheat field with no success. They knew the boy was too little to see above the wheat field and find his way out, so the picture showed her in great distress. The third photo depicted all the people who had heard of the little boy being lost. They gathered in the morning, joining their hands, hand to hand, in a great long line of humanity, linked only by their hands, swept from one end of that wheat field to the next. The last picture was a heartbreaker. It was a picture of the father standing over the body of his little son. They had finally found him, but he was dead. It was too late. A cold, cold night had claimed its victim. Underneath the final picture of a weeping father were these words, "Oh God, if we had only joined hands sooner. Oh God, if we had only joined hands sooner." That's the real tearjerker, tragic, heart-wrenching story. But in a real sense, it's a wonderful illustration of the church and its purpose in the world. Why are we here? We talked about this. Why are we here? Why are we here as Christians? We can serve God better in heaven. We can love each other in heaven. We can worship God better in heaven. So why are we here? Why didn't God just save us and take us straight to heaven? Well, a number of things come to mind, and the one word that captures them all is evangelism. We're here to seek and save the lost. We're here to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're here to preach His eternal gospel. We're here to leave the 99 and go search for the one. And in an analogical sense, you take that story that I just read for you, and you combine it, by the way, with no sunlight, complete darkness, that is blackness all the time. And you think how difficult then it would have been to find that little boy. And how much more necessary it would have been to join hands, perhaps with a torch, becoming a big torch, and then you get a little bit closer to the image that Jesus is giving here. Church of Jesus Christ is on a rescue mission. Yes, with each one of us, we are individually on a rescue mission, but collectively, hands together, to go out into the world, to go out into this dark spiritual world and shine as lights. Why? So that those who are lost can be found and to be, as it were, be brought back home. As I said, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think that's what he is getting at when he says, you, and the emphasis is you alone, are the light of the world. I think in a bit of a paraphrase, he was saying, you need to join hands. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You all need to join hands. All of you need to go and find all of those out there who are in a desperate need of saving and even sanctifying through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just two of you, not just three of you, but a whole handful of you. You need to join hands. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. The whole church needs to join hands as collective salt and to be collective light. Now, after all, you think about it, you know how salt, taking one grain of salt here and one grain of salt there, doesn't do anything. But salt as clumps of salt, well, then you have something to work with. Light's the same. How much more effective is seeing what you are doing in the dark when many lights are on? Every time I go into my office at home, I have this little lamp that's on my desk. And at nighttime, I'll turn the lamp on and it just gives a little bit of light. But I have this big old light overhead. And when I flip that one on that has about four or five lights together, it shines the whole room. Now, I can work with that little lamp, but it's a bit of a stretch. My eyes have to really work hard to see. But as soon as that light above is put on, I can see clearly. A wee little candle doesn't do it. So again, I want us to first of all make sure we get the overall gist before we break it down. And what Jesus is saying here, when he says you are the light of the world, he's basically saying what we just saw in the story, and that is join hands. Join hands. We and we alone, yes, we're the salt, but yes, we are the light. And our job is to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the vital message contained in the words of our Lord here. As John MacArthur put it, the primary duty of the church is to be light in the world. We are to spread the message of salvation, not just sit around talking about it to each other. Fellowship is wonderful and rich and exciting, but sooner or later we have to be light in the world and salt in the earth. We have to get out from being wrapped up in ourselves, end quote. Now, to get the full impact of what Jesus is saying here, that's one thing to say we're the light of the world now. You need to go out, join hands, and preach the gospel. That's true and well. But to get the real force of these words, you have to put it into the context of what Jesus is saying here. And we talked about the context when we talked about the salt, but I trust you don't remember, and I'll just remind you. But here we are in verses 14 to 16, and again, verse 13 with salt. We're landing in the middle of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, right? Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, just for everybody's sake. I know we talked about it even this afternoon when we talked about anxiety in chapter 6. But let me just do a quick review so we're all on the same page here. You go back to chapter 5, verse 1. You see the words, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. This is Jesus. And when he was seated with his disciples, he opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them. Now, I take from that that this was a sermon to his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. Now, no doubt there was others there. There could have been scribes there. It could have been Pharisees there. It could have been other onlookers there. You could have had a crowd there for all we know. But primarily, this was directed to his disciples and to all the disciples. That is, if you're a Christian, this is to you. And there's an assumption here with this. The assumption is that this message of the Sermon on the Mount isn't about how to get into the kingdom. It's about those who are already in the kingdom. That is to say, this is for Christians. Once more, I will tell you that the flip side of the Sermon on the Mount is what? John 3. What's John 3? Three times Jesus tells Nicodemus to be born again. The only way you enter the kingdom of God is by being born again. You come to the Sermon on the Mount, a year and a half into Jesus' ministry, a year and a half of preaching up and down the countryside, a year and a half of healing everybody that comes to him, a year and a half of butting heads with the scribes and Pharisees. It all comes to a head. He comes up to this mountain. He sits down, eyeballs the disciples, and said, if you want to be in my kingdom, if you want to be a subject of the king, here's what your character should look like, and this is what your conduct should look like. You're not in the world, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. But as long as you are in the world, this is what your character should look like, and this is what your conduct should look like. And the character part, of course, is the Beatitudes. When you, and I don't have time to go through them, but you walk all the way through the Beatitudes, well, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. He's describing what you should look like. There's internal attitudes and even external actions that says, this is what a Christian is. He has a particular way of thinking. He has a particular way of acting. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount is always wonderful to walk through, because it's a time of examination to say, is this me? I call myself a Christian, but can I examine myself in light of this and say, yeah, that's me. Now, once you move from the Beatitudes, you find yourself immediately face to face with what? Well, the salt and the world and the light, right? You come right out of the Beatitudes. The last one there is in verse 11, blessed are those who revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then on the heels of that, verse 12, rejoice and be excited and glad, for great is your reward in heaven, So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then on the heels of that is our verses. So the transition goes from character straight into conduct. Does everybody see that? In fact, on the other side of that is verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You could even add, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from this law, till all is fulfilled. Therein lies a little bit of how your life is going to be governed as a Christian and even as an evangelist. How is my character going to be formed? How is my conduct going to be formed? How am I going to go out and be salt in the earth? How am I going to be light in the world? Well, the follow-up verse says, my word. The word, the law of God. And then he goes on to give an exposition of what the law of God really means, right? Oh, you heard it said of by them, that is scribes and Pharisees, not to commit adultery, but I say to you, never what? Lust after women. Well, they say never to murder, but I say never be angry. And so he walks you right through the Sermon on the Mount telling you, well, I know that's how they explain the law, and they kind of teach you the letter of it, but there's a spiritual aspect to the law that you need to know as well. Because the scribes and Pharisees, well, they were good at keeping the letter of the law. Well, look at me. I never murdered anybody, and I've never committed adultery. Look how righteous I am. And Jesus says, good for you. But that's not the law. I mean, it is the law, but that's not the intent of the law. The intent of the law goes straight to the heart, not just to the actions. That's why the key verse, by the way, and I know I say this all the time, but just a reminder, the key verse in getting the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can't tell you what kind of response that would have gotten from everybody, even the disciples. Because if there was anybody walking on planet Earth at that time, especially in the land of Israel, that should have gotten to the kingdom of heaven, it would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, look how meticulous they are to the law. They keep the law. These are the law keepers. They're the law givers and the law keepers. These are the righteous dudes, so to speak. But you're saying, unless my righteousness exceeds theirs, I won't be able to enter the kingdom of God, which assumes that they're not, what? Getting into the kingdom of heaven. So I need to be more righteous than them? I mean, I thought they were pretty righteous. Look how. You know, much they pray and how much they give and how much, you know, they keep the Sabbath and all the food and dietary laws. I mean, these are righteous guys, so I got to keep it more than them. Who can do that? That's not what he's saying. When he says your righteousness needs to exceed, the actual Greek has to say you need a whole nother kind of righteousness. Not more righteousness, a whole other kind. They've established their own righteousness. You need a righteousness that I've established. That's implied, and that says that elsewhere. But coming back to our verses now, make sure you get the flow here. The flow is character first and then conduct. Character first, beatitude, beatitude, beatitude. You need to have a beatitude attitude in your life. And when your character reflects the kingdom, what flows out of your character? Your conduct. And what is part of being living in the world in your conduct? Is being salt and being light. That's what he's saying here. Here's the character I expect you to have. And if you have this kind of character, then you are a child of my kingdom. This is what Jesus is saying. And then furthermore, he would say, if you have this kind of character, then verses 13 to 16, you will have a kind of conduct about you in the world. So in one sense, if you're not salt in the earth, and if you're not a light in the world, then you don't start there. You start all the way back into the Beatitudes, and you start at the character. Does that make sense? I mean, this isn't just Jesus. This is all over the Old Testament. This is all over the New Testament. Your character flows into your conduct. Let me say that again. Character always precedes conduct. And we're talking about evangelism here. Guess what? Your evangelism always flows out of your sanctification. I'm not sure many Christians understand that. They're big on, you know, apologetics. They're big on going out. But they're not so big about godliness and holiness. What it means to be compassionate. What it means to be gracious. What it means to be loving. What it means to just reflect Christ in character. Your evangelism will only be as more useful and as more powerful as your character is. Let me say it even another way. If you're not effective salt in the earth, or not even effective light in the world, again, you need to go back to your character. Go back to your character. There's a reason, by the way. I thought about it this week. That there's a reason why there's a such thing as disciples before apostles. There's a reason why you don't take new believers and just throw them out on the streets to evangelize. They need to be nurtured. They need to be discipled. You want them to be useful? Well, they're only useful is based on their character, about their understanding. So again, getting your character right is a supreme matter. Character is the issue. Character is the issue. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about it so many times, is dealing with the heart. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with the heart. In fact, Jesus is very much implying here that character described in the Beatitudes, let me say it this way, character as described in the Beatitudes is of necessity to make it possible for us to affect the world. Let me say that again. What Jesus is saying here, and more than saying here, he's implying, is that the character described in the Beatitudes, if you get the Beatitudes right, you get the character right, and then that is necessary, then it flows into our conduct, which means that our evangelism will be effective and useful. And let me add this, as much as we enjoy each other and we're excited of what's going on here, the true test of our character will be whether we, as MacArthur puts it, crawl out of our own little ivory tower of Christian fellowship and make an impact in the world as salt and light. But I don't think you need to tell Christians to do that. True Christians. I don't think you need to tell true Christians who are living a beatitude life that you have to go out and evangelize. And that's why it's interesting that in none of the New Testament letters, there's not one command to go out and evangelize. You ever notice that? All of Paul's letters, to the churches have to do with character issues, conduct issues in the church. Evangelism was going on, for sure. Churches were growing. But the reason why there's so much emphasis on character and dealing with personal issues, dealing with church issues, the squabbles. I mean, look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, all the issues that Paul addressed there. That takes up the whole letter. It's because your evangelism and your usefulness, the power, as it were, as a Christian, corresponds one-to-one to your godliness and holiness. If we can get you to be godly, we can get you to be holy, we can get you to pursue Jesus Christ, then your evangelism will just be a natural overflow of all that. Does that make sense? So if we're living the beatitude attitude life, then being salt and light in the world will be the natural outcome and the natural overflow of our lives. And in a sense, it'll be effortless. It'll be unmitigated. It'll be an unmitigated overflow of our lives. The motivation will be there. The desire will be there. The courage will be there. The boldness will be there. The love will be there. And then certainly the message will be there. And I say that because the Spirit of God will be there. So character and conduct. Before we start talking about light, you need to understand that. Character and conduct. And by the way, it's not character or conduct. It's character and conduct. Character first, then conduct. It's not optional. And by the way, Jesus isn't making suggestions here. Jesus isn't saying that, hey, salt and light is something you may want to do. No. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. There is no plan B. We're it. This, and I think I mentioned this when we talked about salt. This is our conduct in the world, but you could also describe it as our function. Here we are as Christians. We love coming to church on Sunday. We love one another. We love hearing the Word of God. We could hear it all day. We can't wait to get to heaven where we could hear it face to face. And we love singing. Wish we could do it better, and we do it better in heaven. Tired of our sin, tired of struggling with sin, tired of battling the mind with thoughts that aren't godly and aren't holy. I mean, we live in that Romans 7 world, don't we? But we're here. So why are we here? What's our function? What's our purpose? You and you alone are the salt. You and you alone are the light. That's us. That's us. That's our job description, our purpose, our function. So I think it'd be a good idea to know what that is. Right? I played sports. And I think I've mentioned to you before, you know, I played American football, and you have 11 players on the field, and everybody has a position, and in each position there's a function and purpose. Not everybody carries the ball. Not everybody throws the ball. Not everybody goes downfield. Can you imagine 11 players, coach, hey, you 11, come here, go out on the field, just play. And you're looking at each other going, what are we doing? That'd be bad. Say nothing, you never win a game. So it's good to know what our function is. It's good to know what our job description is. And Jesus says, we are the light of the world. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Now, we talked about a number of weeks ago with the salt of the earth men. I think we did it in like 4 messages. And I don't want to take that same amount of time discussing the light, because I think back then I said, if we get the salt, understanding the light will be a lot of carryover. So, as I said earlier, from tonight and next Lord's Day, because I don't think we'll finish it tonight, let's talk about what the light of the world is. What does it actually mean? We get the gist. It's a job description. It's a function. We get the idea that we are shining the light of Jesus Christ in a dark, dark world. We get that. We get the basic surfacey interpretation and understanding. But let's dig a bit deeper. And just to help us with that, I've got 3 points for us, 3 headings, 3 truths concerning what it means to be a light of the world. So if you're taking notes, I'll give you these 3 up front. We're probably going to look at the first one tonight. But we're going to look at Jesus' identifications, Then secondly, Jesus' interpretations, and then Jesus' intentions when it comes to the light of the world, okay? Jesus' identifications, Jesus' interpretations, and Jesus' intentions. Basically, it's the what, why, and how of being the light of the world, okay? So let's start with that first one. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Let's talk about Jesus' identifications. And this brings us to verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus' identifications. And you notice I say not identification, singular, identifications, plural. Because it's not just up to you, it's up to all of us. You and you alone. That's you, plural, or as we used to say in the South, y'all. Jesus is from the South. No. Y'all, you and you alone are the light of the world. And then he says this, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is Jesus' identifications of us. This is our identifications. These are our titles, our descriptions, our badges. We are a light. Which, you know, that first line could imply the individuality of us. You're an individual light, you're an individual light, you're an individual light, you're an individual light. Corporately and collectively comes in the second line, which is what? We're a city. You see that? We're a city. I mean, if you were living in Jesus' day and you were walking anywhere in the world at that time, but if you were walking in Israel in his day, you would have been impressed that most of the villages were built, not in the valleys, but most of the villages were built on a hill. They were built on the top of hills. You say, well, why was that? Well, first of all, it was cooler in the hills, especially in the Middle East where it gets really hot during the summers. You're in the valley, you're going to cook. Up top in the hills, it's a bit cooler. The breezes tended to swirl upward. Secondly, cities on the hills could be more easily defended. I mean, trying to defend your village with the army coming down, it's pretty difficult. Whether if they were coming up, it's a bit easier. But thirdly, and really for our purpose in understanding why Jesus says city on a hill, it's on a hill because it can be easily seen. I remember when I went to Israel back in 1995. I think I've told you I went on an archaeological dig in 1990. It's not that romantic. Don't. It was summer of 95. It was hot. It was miserable. You're in dirt. And yeah, it was. You know, other than seeing one in an archaeological dig in Jerusalem in 1995, that was nothing. Found a bunch of pot. Thought I found some really cool stuff, and you give it to the archaeologist, and he looks at it and goes, "Yeah, seen that." So really didn't collect anything of major importance. But a wonderful time. It was a life-changing trip. But when God, through Moses, said that I'm taking Israel as they came out of Egypt, I'm taking you to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And then he makes the comment of rolling green hills, hills after hills after hills. That was in the back of my mind as we toured up and down Israel. That's Israel. Up and down, up and down. And all the villages are where? On the up. Jerusalem's on a what? A mount. When you're living in Galilee and you say, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I think you know your geography. Galilee's up here and Jerusalem's down here. And if I were to say I was going up to Jerusalem, you would have thought I was saying going down. But going up would be the right term because going up means you're going up a mountain. All the cities were, villages for that matter, were built on mountains. They were built on top of hills and a city was set on it. Now, of course, before freeway lights or reflection strips on the roads, if you were living during that time and you were traveling at night, the only things that would really give you light that you relied upon, of course, was just the greater light and the lesser light, which was the sun and the moon. But you also had a flickering light perhaps in the distant. I mean, they didn't have street lamps on the roads. Nobody really camped out outside of the villages. So it would have been pitch black apart from the stars, the sun, and the moon. But you had a general direction of where you were going, and as you looked, you might see a flickering little bit of a light in the far, far distance. And as you move closer, you know, the light might have gotten a little bit brighter as you moved ahead. And that's what you would point yourself in that direction. I mean, you'd be looking, scanning. Where's, I don't see a thing. Do I see? There's a little flicker there. That's where I'm heading. Now, if that village, that little city on the hill, and this is at nighttime, if that one house in a little town of 100 homes had the little candle flickering or a torch flickering, well, that's better than nothing. But how great would it be if every single home in that little village had a little candle or even torch flickering? Obviously, one little bit of light. But if all the homes had lights, man, you wouldn't miss the place, would you? You'd know exactly where you would want to go. This is behind what Jesus is saying here. You remember in World War II, or you might have heard about it, during World War II, London had many, what they called the blackouts. Remember that? Is Germany would fly overnight and they would bomb London. But the technology they had was very minimal, and so they had just to go on their own eyesight looking down. But if you blacked out the whole city, then they couldn't see what they were bombing. Right? So they called it the blackout. The whole city was in blackout. I remember listening to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago, and he somewhere in there he talks about the boredom of the blackout. The boredom of the blackout. This was World War II. The country's at war. It makes sense to black out the city, but the people were complaining of the boredom of the blackout. Oh, we can't do our reading. We can't listen to our music. We can't watch TV. Or you can be bombed. Take your pick. The whole city went into total darkness, and it was necessary. Now, coming back around to our point here, the church then, and he's saying you all, that's us, that's the church, we are the local, visible church, collectively and corporately, that is like a city set on a hill. Does that make sense now? We are to be a light into this community. This community, this is where we are. Can't be a light, you know, halfway around the world. We're here. And implied in what Jesus is saying is, people shouldn't miss you. If you collectively are a city set on a hill where all the homes in the city have lights and someone's traveling late at night, they should see you. Does that make sense? They shouldn't miss you. It's like a lighthouse. That's another good illustration. I mean, the sailors that go out, they're counting on when they return that have that lighthouse so they just don't bang up and crash against the rocks. They need a light. One of the most important jobs in the 19th century, even before that, was the guy that ran the lighthouse. I mean, if he failed to put his light on, then it would be tragedy. And there are stories that happened. So this is what light does. It shines. This is what a city of a hill does. It illuminates. And by the way, again, implied in this is that it's its nature. It's its nature. It can't do any other. Notice end of verse 14. Notice the language Jesus uses. A city set on a hill, and what's the next word? Cannot be hidden. You see that? Literally, it is not able to be hidden. Or you could say it is not possible for it to be hidden. What's he saying there? Well, he's not saying that a city on a hill must not be hidden, but he's saying that a city on a hill can't be not hidden. It cannot be hidden. That is to say, it's impossible to hide it. How do you hide a city on a hill? How do you hide it? It's impossible to miss it. It's impossible not to see it. It's obvious to all. I think that's a good way of putting it. It should be obvious to all. People will say, there it is. And the point is, in the same way, it's impossible for true disciples not to shine in the world. How do you know if you're a Christian? You'll shine. You'll shine because that's your nature. It'll be impossible for you not to shine. By nature. Because of your character. that flows into your conduct, you will shine. Listen, it is impossible for a true church not to shine in the world. I always think of this when I remember Pilgrim's Progress. Here's Christian, you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Here's Christian and Faithful. And Bunyan tells us it's absolutely imperative that they go through Vanity Fair. Everybody has to go through Vanity Fair. And they go through Vanity Fair. I remember Nathan touched on this at camp last year. Everybody has to go. And what's Vanity Fair? Vanity Fair is the world. We all have to go through the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. Were they obvious to everybody? Did people take note of Christian and Faithful? What did they say? You know, they talk funny. Oh, look how they dress. Now, it's not that they were wearing weird clothes. They were talking about their conduct, talking about their character. They act weird. And then when the Vanity Fair was trying to sell them some things, what was their response? Proverbs 23:23. We buy what? Truth. Would you say that that's most Christians today? Most Christians and the church today, living in the world, living in Vanity Fair, that most of the people in Vanity Fair in the world turn around and say, hey, you guys talk funny, you look funny, and you're not buying anything we're selling. It's a good question. So, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, if I'm not glorifying God and I'm not drawing others to Him by manifesting divine righteousness, then I'm basically a light that doesn't shine, and there's no such thing. You're like water that's not wet. How does that happen? Or you're a fire that's not hot. How does that happen? So, one thing we can take immediately away from what Jesus is saying here is that if you're not shining, listen, I'll even say it as strong as Jesus is saying, if you're not shining, then perhaps you're not a disciple. If you are not shining, then the question would be, then what is your nature? What is your nature? Because by nature, you should be shining. You've got to be shining. You cannot but be shining. By nature, light shines. By nature, a city on a hill will not be hidden. As one author put it, Christians are not supposed to live in some spiritual ghetto. No, no. We are to illuminate the darkness of the kingdom of the world wherever we reside, end quote. And I think sometimes we don't shine is because we're so caught up in the world that we're more like the world than we are like the kingdom. Just in a few minutes left, let me just back up a little bit and let's ask the question of why Jesus uses the light to describe us. I think it's a fair question. I think we get it, but just press it anyway. Why does Jesus use light to describe us? I mean, if you're a perceptive Bible student, then Jesus' words here would have picked up your ears, especially in light of Bethea's reading earlier. Remember in John 8, the statement that Jesus made, he says, "What I am what? I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Here, however, he says, "You are the light of the world." Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, and those who follow me will have the light of life." But then when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount looking at his disciples, he says, "You, my disciples, you are the light of the world." So what is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? And the answer is what? Yes. Right? It's not an either or, it's a both and. You can say that Jesus is the origin of the light. We're just the derivative of the light. Jesus is the origin of the light. Because he says, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." So that's us. We're walking after him because he's the light of the world. But as we walk after him and have the light of life, we then what? Shine as well. We're the derivative. We're not the origin of the light, but we are the derivative of the light. It's like the sun and the moon. I mean, the sun is the light, but the moon reflects the what? The sun. Remember in Genesis, God created the greater light and he created the lesser light. Well, the greater light, of course, is the sun. That's the origin of all light. And then you have the sun that reflects the sun. One's origin, the other's derivative. Same idea here. Jesus Christ is the greater light, and in that sense, we are the what? The lesser light, but we're no less light. And our effectiveness and our illumination as light is directly related to how much we reflect the sun. S-O-N. You want to reflect and be light, then it depends on how much you reflect Christ, who is the light of the world. But why light? Why light? Why did Jesus describe himself as, in John 8:12, he says, the light. It's a definite article there. I am the light of the world, and we are the light of the world. So there's a definite article there. I mean, what's the significance of that? Well, I guess you could say it this way. If salt designates the disciples' role as a purifying agent, and that's what we said when we discussed it, I don't want to go back and rehash it all. But salt has a, both them together, salt and light, together have a similar effect, but there is some individuality and nuancing to it. But if salt designates the disciples' role as a purifying light, then light here probably refers to the task of establishing righteousness in the world. Because the world's a very unrighteous place, which is to say it's a very dark place. I mean, it's getting darker by the day, isn't it? People don't know if they're a boy or a girl. People don't know from their head, from their foot. It's a tipsy-toppy world, as they say, and that's an understatement. It's a vile place. It's a wicked place. People are lying out of their teeth as some kind of a sport, like it's natural to do. Don't want everybody lie. They have no fear of God in their eyes. They hate Christ. They're making up laws that go against him and that go against his people. So if there's going to be any light in the world, well, it becomes our responsibility. And this is what it means to be light of the world. We're the ones to establish righteousness, but we establish righteousness not just by our proclamation. We establish righteousness how? By our conduct. By our conduct. You go back to Matthew 5. What does Jesus say in verse 16? What does he say there? I mean, we're the light of the world. He says there in verse 14, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, put it on a lampstand and give his light to all who are in the house. You know the song, don't hide it under a bushel. What? No, I'm going to let it shine. Right? Verse 16 then, let your light so shine before men that they may see your conduct, your good deeds, your good works, your obedience, and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, yeah, we go out as the light of the world and we're proclaiming, we're preaching to every creature. But they're also watching us as well. Because our word has to match our life. It's not just preaching, it's living and preaching. What did Paul tell Titus? What did he tell Timothy? Watch your life and doctrine. Watch your life and doctrine. Be an example. People are watching. I mean, you have this message that God transforms, but I look at your life and I don't see any transformation. So why should I believe in that God? You know, remember that saying years ago? I don't know who said it. Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. You remember that going around? Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. And I appreciate the sentiment. Because it's a pullback to putting an emphasis on your character. Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. That is to say, you're preaching the gospel with your life. I get that. But at the end, you do have to use words, right? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Preach the gospel, yes, with your life. But with your life, preach the gospel with your words. Again, this is what it means to be light. By the way, there's an Old Testament background to this. We'll just quickly see this as well. If you turn over to Isaiah. Turn your Bibles real quick to Isaiah chapter 60. I mean, you think about, and I can just jar your memory at this point, you think of the symbolism of light in the Old Testament. What does the psalmist say? The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So light is revelation. Light is illumination. Light is instruction. To have light is to have hope. To have light is to have joy, the righteousness, the radiance of divine presence. Every time, you know, when somebody sees a vision of God, you think of Isaiah. He walks into the temple. He sees the throne room of God, and it's just one big blast of light. Paul says that he lives in unapproachable light. Remember that? So all of that finds itself behind what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the light of the world and you are the light of the world. But in Isaiah 60, look at verse 1. Arise, he says, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, this is a promise. When we talk about Isaiah being the gospel of Isaiah, and we have all the promises of the coming Messiah, and this is what he's promising. This is a promise to Israel. It's a promise of all those, in fact, who are going to be in the Messiah, in Christ, in the new covenant. So there's hope here. There's encouragement here. And notice the language is about light. And it culminates down in verse 21. Have a look. Verse 21. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. This really is the culmination of the prophecy, of the promise. This is the end of it, as it were. You say, what's the end of it? Well, the end of it is to glorify God. What's the beginning of it? The coming of the light of the world. The coming of the Messiah. I mean, when you come back to Matthew chapter 5 now, I think this is exactly the background to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come to give you light. And in the end, once you have that light, the ultimate goal is to what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let them see your good works. Glorifying God is the reason why we are the light. We are out there because we know what it means to glorify God, and we're going out there to see if we can get more people to also glorify God. We want them to be children of God and want God to be their Father, not just our Father. By the way, if you're over in Matthew 4, this is interesting. This all is behind this as well. In Matthew 4, verses 15 to 16, you notice there's a quote there. Verse 14 says, that it might be fulfilled. Well, back up in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And here it is. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, here's another quote from the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, and here it is, verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great, what? Light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. All this imagery is light. This is the world. The world lies in the palm of who? The evil one. And the evil one is full of darkness. Just like the hearts of his people. Full of darkness. This is a dark, dark world. And the only light we have is the one that God has sent. This is a promise of the Messiah. The light is dawn. The light of the world. And those who follow him won't walk in darkness anymore. I mean, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, you've been walking in darkness, and if you don't bend the knee and bow to Jesus Christ and follow him as the light, you're going to be walking right out these doors and continue to walk in darkness until you do. You know, the so-called light bulb moment comes when you bow the knee, when bam, everything becomes clear. I mean, who's he talking about here? This great light. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in a region in shadow of death, light has dawned. This is about the Messiah. This is the Messiah, the origin of the light, and then we turn around and reflect the light. That's our function. This is our job. So you come back to Matthew 5 and verse 14, and we put it all together and say, well, what's the significance that Jesus had when he calls us the light of the world? I mean, there's tons of other scriptures we could have turned to, but we'll just take those that we did. The metaphor of light can be reduced down to meaning that we as the light of the world mean that we're going to be characterized by light. And by being characterized by light, meaning we're going to be characterized by Christ. If we want to break that down, it means that we'll be characterized by righteousness and purity. Right? And our righteousness, as verse 16 indicates, will be the motivation for others to glorify God as well. So if we're the light of the world, well, we need to join hands. We need to join hands. We need to establish righteousness. We need to proclaim righteousness. We need to proclaim Christ. And if we're not doing any of that, if we seem to be hesitant to do that, and it could be a number of reasons for that, but I would say we need to go back to the Beatitudes and talk about character. Because, as I said, these are our identifications. That's point one. Our identifications. You, Jesus says, you alone are the light of the world. And we're only going to reflect the light as much as we are in the light, which is to say, as much as we are reflecting Christ. And perhaps the reason why our character isn't all that it should be is because we're not in Christ. Now, we might be in Christ theologically, but we're not in Christ practically. That is to say, we love too much of this world and we're not reflecting the Lord who bought us. So even though this is our job description, this is our function, this is obviously a time, as we said with the Sermon on the Mount, a time of self-examination. Are we light? Are we functioning as light? Because the light shines. And if we're not shining, then maybe it goes back to asking the question whether we're light to begin with. But we'll stop there. There's much more to talk about that. And we'll pick this up next Sunday night. So as I said, we looked at the identifications of Jesus. What follows then is his interpretations, which is verse 15. And then when we get to verse 16 again, that's really Jesus' intentions. His intentions at the end of it is to glorify God who is in heaven. Okay?